Well, we'll be in John 11, verses 38 through 45 this morning. And we're in part four of our five-part series. I'll probably get louder, so that's a little bit. I just hear a little ringing there. So, all right. We will have one more part to go after today. So this is part four of Glory at the Graveside, and we'll have part five. And then we'll be done with John 11, on to John chapter 12. But as we begin this morning, I want to remind you that you all know what it means to underestimate. To underestimate something or to underestimate someone. And in case you need an example of what I mean, you all have been to the grocery store recently. And perhaps when you go to the grocery store, in order to not overspend, you have a list with you. And sometimes when you go shopping, you shop hungry, and then you overbuy. And you're not really thinking about how much you're going to spend. But sometimes you did really well. You went to the grocery store, and you only bought what was on your list. And there's not that many items in your cart, and you go up to the till, and you're very proud of yourself that you didn't spend very much money, and then they announce to you that the total is $200. And you realize that you have absolutely underestimated the cost of food at the grocery store. Or perhaps some of you, if you need another example, have ridden on a roller coaster and you've underestimated the fear that you are going to experience when you get on that roller coaster. And so as you get strapped in and as you sit down and perhaps one of your friends or siblings has talked you into riding this roller coaster, and it isn't until you have slowly climbed that first peak and you look around and realize that you are the tallest part in the entire amusement park, and you are staring down at a nearly 90-degree drop into oblivion, and you realize, I have underestimated the fear that I would feel on this roller coaster. Some of you have done home renovations, maybe even just small ones, and you were given a quote as to how much that renovation would cost. But by the time you receive your final bill, and it's 15 to 50% more than you had imagined it would be, you realize that you underestimated the cost of the renovation and perhaps overestimated the amount of money in your bank account. And then the one we love, right? It warms our hearts a little bit, where the bully is picking on the small little child with a very small frame and pushing him around, only to realize that he's underestimated the fact that this little child is a brown belt in karate, and the bully is no longer bullying that boy. Well, today, we are going to come across a scene, Jesus' greatest sign, in which the Jews have absolutely underestimated the power of Jesus. Last time, you remember this question that they asked? Their mouths are going to be stopped this time, but last time, they looked at Jesus' arrival in Bethany, and they looked at the closed-up tomb where Lazarus had been laying dead for 4 days, and they said, couldn't the one who healed the man blind from birth also have healed his friend? And this was the question on their mind. And really, they're questioning the power of Jesus Christ. They're underestimating his ability. But they didn't see what was coming. You know, and they should have known, right? They saw all of the signs in Jesus' ministry. But they didn't expect the sign that was coming today. But before we move on, I want to answer a question in your mind. And it's this. What is a sign? You hear me refer to Jesus' greatest sign or the signs that Jesus has done. What is a sign? Well, a good synonym for a sign is a miracle. And that's how many of you might refer to it, a miracle, rather than saying a sign. A sign doesn't really seem to fit the way we think about what Jesus is doing. But the Greek word that John, the son of Zebedee, uses in this gospel is semeion, and that word means sign. That's what he uses. Instead of miracle, he uses the word sign. And so what is that? Well, it's like a miracle. In fact, it is a miracle, but it's more than a miracle. A miracle is simply a supernatural act of God. A mighty supernatural act of God, meaning that God can create. if he wants to create. He can suspend the laws of nature if he wants to suspend the laws of nature. So it's above the natural or supernatural. That's a miracle. Now, that definition doesn't get to the heart of what a sign is. A sign is a miracle, meaning a sign is a mighty supernatural act of God. However, a sign is more than that, because a sign proves something. And that's the important piece that I want you to understand this morning as we begin to look at this text, that a sign proves something. It is the proof. Like, you might say to someone, prove it. Prove it. And Jesus says, okay, I'll prove it. I will perform a sign, which is the proof of what I am saying. Now, in argumentation, if you've ever studied this, I remember back in high school, I think it was in grade 10, I had an English teacher that was teaching us about argumentation. And she said that there are strategic ways to set up an argument. And what you want to do in a debate is you have all of your main points that you're going to use to debate. And some of those points are really strong points, and some of them are weaker points, but you still want a lot of them because you want to try to convince a person. And so there's different ways to set up your arguments. So you can set up your argument from the best argument to the worst. And so when you're arguing with someone or debating with someone, you just hit them with the best argument possible right off the bat, really disarm them, and then you can just come down and give the lesser arguments. Or another way to set up argumentation is to build a sandwich. And so you take some not so strong arguments, and then right in the middle you put your best argument, and then you close it off with some not so strong arguments. Or another way is to go from the worst argument, or perhaps the weakest argument, to the strongest argument. And so you end, the great finale is with the strongest argument that you have in your arsenal. And what Jesus has done in the Gospel of John is he has moved from his weakest argument, or his weakest sign, if you can say it like that, to his strongest sign. He has done 7 magnificent signs in the Gospel of John. And today, we will look at his finale. His greatest sign that he has built his argument, his convincing proof that what he says is true, from a worst to a best. Systematically proving that he is God, that he is deity, and he will convincingly prove today that he is from God by unmistakably showing the glory of God. And that's the point this morning. The glory of God. But the point is that all of you, that all of us, would recognize the glory of God in Christ. That's the point. That all of you, that all of us would recognize the glory of God in Christ. And so I want all of you to do something with me this morning. I want you to pretend like you're standing there with Jesus and Martha and Mary and these Jews at the tomb. Or you could be sitting there if you so choose. Place yourself at the tomb this morning, because the point of this passage is for those people standing there at that tomb to recognize the glory of God in Christ. And that's the same point for us today, to be there at the tomb with them and recognize the glory of God in Christ. Now, there were 2 groups of people standing at the tomb, and there are 2 groups of people in every church. The Bible says that in every church there are wheat and there are tares, meaning that there are believers and there are unbelievers. There are Christians and there are non-Christians, those who have repented and believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and those who haven't. Those who, at a point in time in their life, have called out to God and repented of their sins and asked Jesus to save them from their sin, and those who haven't. Those are the 2 groups of people. And I assume, based on what the Bible says and the number of people in this room this morning, that the same is true in this room today. Believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, and you know whether or not you have done that. The same was true at the graveside. The same was true at the graveside. There were true believers in Jesus, and there were those who didn't believe in him, who hadn't ever worshipped Christ as Lord. And Jesus' sign to recognize the glory of God was for both groups, only for a different purpose for each group. For unbelievers, for those who have not been saved, it was to recognize the glory of God and to believe in Jesus. To recognize the glory of God and to believe in Jesus. And so if you fall into that group this morning, that is what this text is for. You stand there at the gravesite and you look at what happens today. And I hope that this word of God, the word of God, would cause you to recognize the glory of God and to believe in Jesus as your Lord. But for you who have believed in Jesus as your Savior, it's still for you to recognize the glory of God, but it is so that you can strengthen or that you can bolster your faith in the person of Jesus. So I hope that God's word will accomplish one of those two purposes in you this morning. The title of the sermon is Glory at the Graveside, Part 4, Undoing Death. Would you look with me, please, at verse 38 of John chapter 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved, again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. We begin this part of the passage with sorrow. Last time we saw Jesus being deeply moved, when he looked at his good friend Mary weeping, and when he looked at the other Jews weeping, he felt grief. This time, the grief, the sorrow comes when at his arrival at the tomb. Now remember, those of you who have been to a graveside service or visited a tomb of a loved one who has passed, that's what this is, a graveside service in many ways. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, but this is Jesus' first moment to arrive at the tomb. And as he arrives, he is overcome, staring at where he knows his friend Lazarus, who he loves with an earthly, familial, brotherly love, is in dead. And he is deeply moved. And that's what we looked at last time, the humanity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus understands what we go through and that he cares. But there are a couple other details here in verse 38 that we might ask ourselves, why are they here? Because John, the son of Zebedee, when he wrote this gospel, could have just stopped at a tomb. Jesus arrived at the tomb and he was deeply moved. But he goes on to explain that it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And why would he explain those details? I think there's two reasons. One of them, and this is really important, what we read here in John is an eyewitness account. The person writing this was there. They saw it, and they wrote down what they saw. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us as we are about to walk through this text? It means that this is not a myth, that this is not allegory, that this is not questionable. It means that it is absolutely true, that this event actually happened. And we know, based on how the eyewitness account has been written. But there's another reason to add these details as well. And it's called foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. And as you read this passage this morning, but especially as we see verse 38, what do you immediately think of when you think of a cave and a stone? A foreshadowing to the death, not of Lazarus, but of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is now come to the tomb and ready to prove himself. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." In this short passage that we're looking at, there's a word that's repeated 3 times. And it's the word dead or died. And I'll show it to you all 3 times as we go through this. I don't think there was any mistaking who Martha was. Like, there weren't a lot of other Marthas. And yet there in verse 39, Martha's described as the sister of the dead man, as if we don't know who she is. So was the sister of the dead man written in there so that we could have a frame of reference for which Martha we're talking about? Or was the sister of the dead man in there for a different reason? And I'll tell you why the sister of the dead man was in there. Because Lazarus is dead. You say, duh. That's what it says. Yeah, but I want you to know that. I want you to know that Lazarus is dead. The second use of dead is also found there in verse 39. In Martha's protest. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. That's the second time in this passage. And you say, why are you focusing so much on the word dead? Because not only is this story true, but you must know that Lazarus was dead. Absolutely dead. There was no heartbeat. There was no brain function. And the text wants to make it abundantly clear these two times and one more coming up that Lazarus is dead. And that's why this protest by Martha is so wonderful. Because it lends credence to the fact that Lazarus is dead. Martha knew her brother was dead, and so she protested, don't open the tomb. Don't take the stone away. There was no maybe Lazarus was only in a coma, and at this moment in time when they opened the tomb, he was resuscitated, as if to diminish Jesus' greatest sign. John wants us to know this story is absolutely true and that Lazarus is absolutely dead. 4 days dead. How does Jesus respond to this challenge, to his command to open the tomb? Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Let's read that one more time. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, when you read, did I not tell you, then where is your mind going? Your mind's going, well, he must have said this at another time, right? And so my mind is saying, when? When did he say that? Because he's telling Martha, didn't I already tell you this? That if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So then I'm looking back in John 11 going, when did he say that? When did he say those words? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, we see the elements of his statement here. In fact, if you look back at verse 4 of John 11, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it. So we have the glory of God somewhere in what Jesus was saying. Maybe when Jesus says, didn't I tell you? Maybe the messengers had sent that message about the glory of God back to Mary and Martha because Jesus was still at Bethany across the Jordan when he spoke those words in John 11, 4. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But then the rest of the statement, if you believed, because there was nothing about belief there in verse 4. So we do find belief in verses 25 and 26 of John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But it says, if you believe, you'll live. It doesn't say, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. So it's not the same statement there either. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so we do see in John 11, glory, and we see belief. Like we see the two elements that are found there in verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We see glory, we see belief, but we don't see that phrase anywhere. We don't see this contingency. If you believe, you see glory. If you don't believe, you don't see glory. Verse 40 is the big point of our passage today. This is the point that we need to unlock. This is the verse that we need to figure out. When did Jesus say this? What does he mean? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. So let's ask ourselves, what does he mean by the glory of God? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Well, we know that he had talked about raising Lazarus from the dead. We know that this illness wouldn't end in death. So is that the glory of God, that he's going to see the raising of Lazarus? Meaning, if Martha didn't believe, she wouldn't see the raising of Lazarus? That doesn't seem right. Because everyone saw the raising of Lazarus. So it doesn't seem like the if-then clause, that the contingency is based on who sees the raising of Lazarus. And then we ask, well, in what is she supposed to believe? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Believe in what? Or believe in who? Is she supposed to believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. This is the phrase we're going to unpack as we walk through this passage together. What belief is required to see what glory? What belief is required to see what glory? But for now, if you haven't noticed, we're in the middle of a very tense moment here by the tomb. Because Jesus has just given a command, take the stone away. And Martha has said, oh, no, 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 his body will smell. Jesus was not the one moving the tomb, moving the stone. Martha was not the one moving the stone. And so here you have maybe a few men going to move the stone, and they're caught right in the middle of this exchange by Jesus and Martha. They proceed to go and get the stone because Jesus said, take it away. And then Martha, the sister of the dead man, says, oh, no, no, don't move it away. And they stop looking at Jesus, looking at Martha, not sure what to do. Some of you have been caught in the middle of that, or rather you've seen your waitress caught in the middle of that when you've been at a restaurant arguing with one another about who gets to pay for the meal, right? And you're telling the waitress to bring me the bill, and the other person says, no, bring me the bill. And you're caught in, the waitress is caught in the middle of it. Well, here the gravestone movers are caught in the middle of this argument between Jesus and Martha. And they glance to Martha, and they glance back to Jesus, and they feel the duty of Jesus' command, but they feel the resistance of Martha's objection. And likely when Jesus speaks those words to Martha, if you believe, did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. The gravestone movers look to Martha as she quietly nods, go ahead and open the tomb. And so they proceed, verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, do you see why I asked you to be at the graveside this morning with these people? Because Jesus is saying this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe. That's us. That's not just them. John recorded these miracles for a reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so here we are at the graveside. We've just watched this tense exchange between Martha and Jesus. The gravestone movers have moved the stone away. Jesus had looked into heaven and thanked God, saying, I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, why does Jesus lift up his eyes to heaven? Most of you probably, when you pray, you have a habitual tendency to go like this. Some of you maybe go like this. Some of you may just do, or some may keep your eyes open. Jesus could have taken any posture here. Why does he look into heaven? Why does he lift up his eyes and look into heaven? He took a purposeful posture because of the people standing around. The people standing around are watching him look into the sky. You say, well, why is that important? Well, he looks into the sky and he invokes the name of God, and he's trying to get God's attention, and he wants everyone to know it. He wants everyone to know that he is purposely trying to get God's attention. And I'll tell you something, if you do that, you better not look like a fool if you're asking for something. You better believe that it's going to happen, or you're going to look quite silly. He says, I thank you. It almost seems like he had already spoken something that he doesn't reveal to us. We don't know what he spoke, but we do know that it was for the benefit of the crowd. Now, he says these words, I knew that you always heard me, meaning I knew you always heard me. Remember what Martha said in verse 22 of John 11? She said, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha knew that. Martha knew that God always hears Jesus. But in Matthew 26 and verse 53, Jesus said these words, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." Jesus here, with his eyes cast to heaven, is claiming oneness with the Father. He is claiming to be able to look into heaven and to invoke the name of God, and that God will actually hear him and do something about his invocation. And that's why he looks up. But he does it on account of the people, so that they can see it, so that they can hear what he says, so that when he proves it by a sign, they would believe that he is sent from God. And isn't that what the end of verse 42 says? You saw it there. "That they may believe that you sent me." Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And there's been this drought, this long drought. Water is a commodity, a hot commodity. And Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal follow him up there, and Elijah gives them a little challenge, a contest. And he says, "Let's have two altars. Let's put a sacrifice on each of those altars. And how about this? You call out to your God, and I'll call out to mine. And we'll see which one sends fire." And he let the prophets of Baal go first. And so they did. And so they put a sacrifice on their altar, and they began to cry out to their God. And nothing was happening, so Elijah, in sarcasm — there's a lot of sarcasm in Scripture, actually — he says, "Oh, he must be napping. He must be away on vacation. Maybe you should call louder." And they do. And in fact, they begin to cut themselves, and they're literally bleeding, walking around this altar, trying to get Baal to send down fire. And they give up. Now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah not only puts a sacrifice on the altar, but he commands that a trench be dug around the altar. And even though water was a hot commodity, and they had to carry it from the bottom of the mountain up to the top of Mount Carmel, they poured 12 large buckets of water on top of this sacrifice so that it filled the trench, so that there would be no mistake, no mistake at all, that when Elijah cries to his God, that the fire could consume that sacrifice. And Elijah calls out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God to whom Jesus invoked there at the graveside. And fire roared down from heaven, consumed completely the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and all of the water in the trench. And the people looked at what happened and bowed before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and worshiped him. And friends, that is why Jesus looked into heaven and spoke to the Father. On account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. It's important what you believe. It's important who you believe in. As one commentator said, faith has content. Faith has content. You know, one of the most common phrases that I hear, especially when people don't really want to talk about religion or don't really want to talk about what they believe, they don't really want to get into the gospel, this is what they'll say: "I have my faith." As if that closed the door. "It's my faith. I have my faith." I've heard that phrase so many times. Or, "I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. I have my faith." Faith has content, friends. That's not an important statement. It's not. "I have faith." Great. What is the content of your faith? What does John 11:42 teach us that the content of our faith should be? The more important claim is the content of our faith, and the content is Jesus Christ, the one sent from the Father. I say these things on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. The content of our faith is Jesus Christ, the one sent from the Father. And I told you that the goal this morning is to recognize the glory of God, to believe, as Jesus says here in verse 42. The goal is belief, John 17:8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. We know John 3:16 well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But in verse 17, he goes on to say exactly what Jesus said here of the crowd standing around at the gravesite. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so Jesus looks into heaven, lifts up his eyes, and on account of the people standing around, which includes those in this room today, he says, I say these things so that they might believe that you sent me. And it's Jesus' Elijah moment. Now, I told you that we were going to unpack the contingency found in verse 40, remember? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you would believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe in, remember we said believe in what? Believe in Jesus. The content of your faith is Jesus, the one that God sent, the one sent from the Father. If you believe in Jesus, the one sent from the Father, then you will recognize the glory of God displayed in this miracle. Displayed in this miracle. Not that you will see the miracle. Everyone will see it. But listen, listen, if you do not believe, you will miss the glory of God altogether. That is what Jesus is explaining to this crowd. Oh, you'll see the miracle. You'll see the miracle. You'll see Lazarus come up out of the tomb. You'll miss the glory. You'll completely miss the glory of God if you do not believe. Did I not tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Don't miss the glory. I told you that at the beginning of the sermon. That's what this sermon is about. Recognize the glory of God. For both groups of people, whether you're in here and you are a Christian, you have repented of your sin, and you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, don't miss the glory. But especially for those of you in this room who have not believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, do not miss the glory. If you do not believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will miss it. You will see this miracle, you will read this miracle, you will completely miss the glory. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, we read about another time that Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven. Would you listen to what he says in this prayer? John 17:1, he begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus Christ whom you have sent, the content of your faith. He continues, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Don't miss the glory. Recognize the glory. Well, let's see if Jesus can offer some proof. Because now he's had his Elijah moment. He poured the water on the sacrifice. He's looked up into heaven and invoked the name of God. He said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? He better have some proof for this. And so let's see if his posture and his audible prayer and his contingency of belief and his claim to have been sent by the Father can be proven. Can it? Can we prove it this morning? Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Are you at the graveside with me? Are you? Can you picture that? What greater proof do you need? Come on. What greater proof do you need? It's the sign. It's proving that he was sent from the Father. Proving that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus has just undone death. I told you that I would point out for you the three times that the word died or dead was used. Here's the third time. The man who had died. Lazarus was dead. A decisive death. He was dead. This was not a resuscitation. How did Jesus accomplish this miracle? With his voice. With his words. Same way that God created the world. Let there be light. The word of God creates. It gives life. Jesus never touched the stone rolled against the tomb. Jesus never touched the body of Lazarus. His word simply gives life. This is Jesus' greatest sign. Because there's nothing greater than giving life to the dead. Than undoing what everybody underestimated. Now, Christians, are you ready for the faith bolstering part? The faith building part? We told you that there was foreshadowing when you saw that cave and that stone because you thought about Jesus' death, but there's more foreshadowing here in verses 43 and 44. Did you notice that when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was bound in cloths with a cloth over his face? What do you think of when you hear that? You may think of John 19 and verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The death of Jesus Christ. But there's more foreshadowing. Lazarus' face was wrapped. And you may think of John chapter 20 and verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so we have here foreshadowing for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why should this sign cause us to recognize the glory of God and bolster our faith as Christians? Because just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, and just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we can be confident that we will also be raised from the dead. He'll do it again. Do you remember John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's going to do it again. Christians, do you recognize the glory of God? He's going to do it again. Be encouraged. Have your faith bolstered in the person of Jesus Christ. You will be raised from the dead. You will not see corruption. But we're still standing at the tomb. Have you all forgotten someone? Because in the middle of this amazement and foreshadowing and dumbfounded crowd, there's one little problem. We didn't read the end of verse 44. Look at it. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." Got to see the humor here. Why did Jesus have to say that? Remember from a few weeks ago, that lip burbling thing? And I'm not trying to be irreverent. Everyone's standing there in shock. Okay, this guy's dead 4 days. He's wrapped up in linen cloths. They roll a stone away. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes walking out of the tomb. And he's probably standing there like hot, can't breathe, can't really walk very well. The way they would wrap him was there'd be a sheet here and a sheet here, and they'd tie it around his ankles and they'd tie it around his hands, and he had a cloth around his face. Jesus isn't surprised, like he knew he was going to do this since back in Bethany across the Jordan. But everyone else there is lip burbling. And they're not moving. They're not helping him. And Jesus says, hey, unbind the guy. Untie the grave clothes. Let him go. He's alive. He's alive. Now, we're not given any of the aftermath or the reactions of the people in the passage. This is kind of where it ends. We'll look at one more verse this morning, but we'll leave the reactions of the crowd to our imaginations. But I can tell you one thing for sure. This was the part where they underestimated the shopping cart at the till. There was no more. If he could heal the blind man, why couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Because he didn't need to, because he just raised him from the dead. Now, did verse 40 come true? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Did it come true? Did people believe and see the glory of God? Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many of the Jews. Remember when those Jews followed Mary out of the house? Martha had come privately to Mary and said, come see Jesus. He wants to talk with you privately. She quietly went up to go, and all those Jews followed her, thinking she was going to go to the tomb to mourn. And I told you that the reason that those Jews went, and the reason John records that, is so that there were witnesses, eyewitnesses to this miracle. And there were a lot of Jews there at the tomb watching what just happened. And many of them believed. And you know what that means, don't you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And they saw the glory of God in Christ. The contingency never affected whether or not you saw the miracle, whether or not you observed the sign, but whether or not you recognized the glory of God. Now, next time we're going to see that some didn't believe. Some didn't believe. Oh, they saw the miracle. But in part 5, our final part of John 11, you'll see that they ran off to tattle to the Pharisees, literally. They didn't believe, saw the miracle. They didn't see the glory of God. They failed to recognize God's glory. And I told you that there are two groups at the tomb, and there are two groups in this room this morning. Christians, have you recognized God's glory this morning? If so, has it bolstered your faith in the person of Jesus? I can tell you something, it did for those Christians standing around there at the tomb. It strengthened their faith in the person of Jesus. It strengthened their faith in Jesus' power to resurrect them. But what about the second group? I hope that the only people in this room today are Christians, are believers. I hope that. But if there are those of you who have never, at a point in time in your life, come to God and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. I repent of my sin. I want to believe in Jesus as my Lord, as my Savior. Save me. If you've never done that, then you read this miracle today. but you missed the glory. You did not recognize the glory of God. You have been presented with the greatest miracle that a man could ever perform. And it's a true to life story. It happened. It is absolute proof that Jesus is more than a man. Only God can raise from the dead. Jesus has backed his claim up time and time again in the Gospel of John. 7 signs. From the least to the greatest, he turned water into wine first. Then he healed the nobleman's son. And then he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And then he fed upwards of 25,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he walked on water. And then he healed a man who had been blind since birth. And then he raised a man from the dead. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? It's a fair question, right? Are you going to go on with your life saying, Jesus was a good guy? You know, Christianity is a good religion. Or are you going to today bow to Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Because if you bow, he will save you. He will save you from your sin. He will save you from eternal death and eternal hell. He will wrap you in his righteousness, the righteousness you don't have because you are a sinner, and he will forgive you of your sin. And that is what you desperately need, forgiveness. And so for those of you standing around the gravesite of Lazarus this morning, who have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I leave you with this. This greatest sign was performed so that you would believe. Would you not simply say, I have my faith, or flirt with the gospel? Would you decide today to repent of your sin, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Would you right now call out to Jesus to save you from your sin? In a moment, I am going to pray. But if there is anyone in here like that I've described, and you're wrestling with that question, I'm going to ask all of us just to take a moment in silent prayer. And I would like you to wrestle with the Lord over this question. Right now, in the quietness of prayer, you may call out to Jesus to save you. I hope that you would. If you have any questions about it, if you want to know more, please come and talk with me afterwards. We're going to sing a song after the prayer called The Goodness of Jesus, which calls sinners to repentance. Do not let what you have seen, Jesus' greatest sign, fall on your deaf ears today. Let's take a moment all together in silent prayer. Father, I pray that if there are any in this room who have in the past never recognized your glory, but today have seen this miracle, this sign, that they would even now believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, the one sent from the Father. And I pray for those Christians in the room today that have again recognized the glory of God in Christ, that our faith would be bolstered, that we would live victorious lives over sin, knowing that you, through your Son, has conquered death and sin and hell, and that we will absolutely with 100% surety, just like the story before us is true, we will be raised to eternal life. We thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.